Good morning. Chapter 2, which should be super fun. I'm sure it's not every day you come to church and jump into the book of Genesis. It's one of the reasons why I love jumping in and teaching from Genesis. It's got a lot of great things for us. It's foundational for what we believe and why we believe it. Oh, a little bit more just about myself, just some anecdotal notes. One is I've been married to my wife, Danielle, for 14 years, and that is an achievement for her. She is a wonderful woman. We've been on a journey with church planning. She actually had cancer last year, which was, crazy. But God is good in the midst of all these things, and we can say with joy that God is good. We have been blessed with three beautiful daughters, Adeline, Eden, and Annabelle, and we have two many Australian shepherds, red merles. They're beautiful, so we love them. My wife did not want the dogs. She never wanted dogs, but when she finally came around to it, she said she wanted beautiful dogs, and they truly are, and now they sleep in our bed. I grew up in a home that dogs slept outside, and so this is quite an adjustment for myself. But all the same, we really have a great place in Bakersfield, really feel at home there. We got a wonderful group of disciples who are coming alongside us in the journey to see more disciples made in Bakersfield, to see God's glory spread throughout the world, not to make our names great, but to make his name great. We are just so proud to link arms with the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church, EV Free. I realized that's what the Californians, I grew up in California, we always called it the EV Free. I didn't realize they were the same group. EV Free was Evangelical Free, because we always called them EV Free. But we're so glad and proud to be linking arms to seeing just the multiplying of transformational churches among all people. We long to see that happen in Bakersfield, long to see that happen here in Clovis, all throughout California, to the ends of the earth. Well, today we will be in chapter 2 of Genesis, and I love the book of Genesis. I'll probably say that many times this morning. But our hope today is to trace out the story of the gospel from the beginning, ultimately how it intersects with our lives today, and how the gospel story is actually played out in our own story. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. You can grab your Bibles. You can look down at verse 4. So let me summarize a little bit of what's happened in the book of Genesis. As he said, it's page 2 of the Bible. So there's not much to summarize, but it's important. So in chapter 1, we see God showing up on the scene. He begins to create and bring order and function to the earth and the universe from chaos. And as we continue in the story in the book of Genesis, if you read on further, you're going to see how humanity rebels against God's divine authority and God's subsequent unfolding plan to restore creation and humanity back to his original purposes by grace through faith. You're going to see this throughout the book of Genesis, believe it or not, it is there. And Paul picks it up in Galatians, even pointing out how Abraham believed in by faith and was saved by faith. I love Genesis, but that actually comes more from the reality that I love history. I love all things history. I love like historical documentaries, all those kinds of fun things. And one thing you do see throughout history every so often, you'll see these great turning points of history come about. And typically, there's a moment where a great leader will step in or be raised up to confront some kind of evil or a threat to a people or a nation. And oftentimes, they're left with this angsty question on how many people will they have to lose? How many lives will they have to sacrifice in order to defeat this oncoming threat? And you see at times, and you know, definitely, you know, docudramas do a great job at capturing the angstiness of the leader. But you do see them have to deal with this and be confronted with this question: what is a human life worth? What is a human life worth? It's said another way, it's what gives human life worth? And they come to this question from different reasons or different abilities, and ultimately they have to make a decision in order to confront, sacrifice human life in order to overcome evil. Well, today I want to examine this question, and maybe from a different line of reasoning or thinking. But I believe Genesis 2 is actually going to confront us with that question. What is human life worth? I think ultimately it's going to ask us this question: what gives your life worth? And I hope we find that your life has worth and value in the story of God. So we're going to be in Genesis 2. God's going to answer this question, and here's how he's going to answer it. We'll give you the answer before we jump in. That God has made you wondrously and purposely in his image. See, God has wondrously and purposely made you in his image. This brings your life worth and value. We're going to see three implications from this text to our lives today. Let's jump in. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. You can look on the screen, read along in your Bible, or listen. These are the generations of the earth, the heavens and the earth, when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This passage actually begins with this phrase, the generations of. Now, okay, this is kind of a phrase that unlocks some of what Genesis is, the structure of Genesis. Throughout the book of Genesis, this begins to highlight the end of one story and the beginning of another. So when you read up later that these are the generations of Jacob, this is him signaling that we're transitioning from one narrative to another. And here we have it right in the beginning. This is how we're able to see that from chapter one, we've actually transitioned to a different story. Now, not completely different, but some people actually have a lot of issues with how Genesis 1 is constructed compared to Genesis chapter 2. They seem to be happening around the same time, but they're fundamentally different in how they're told. How do we understand these to be the same time period if they're told in completely different ways? Genesis 1 has the framework of days, while Genesis 2 has this seemingly longer period of time. Well, I think the best way to understand and bring these together is to understand that the two are actually different perspectives of the same event. Genesis 1 is the bigger perspective. It shows you the big picture of everything that's happened. And ultimately, Genesis 2 is that extended scene of Genesis 1 that's being zoomed in and you're being told. Now, as we look at actually verses 5 and 6, and we won't read it again, but we actually see the author doing his best job to help us envision this wide lens, landscaping kind of view. It's like Oscar-esque, right? It's Oscar-worthy. And he's describing and showing and trying to beautifully capture the earth in this moment right before God creates humanity. And so what's happening is Genesis 1 is told this large picture story, kind of the bullet points, if you will. And now we're getting into a very specific scene and watching as it zooms in on God's special work in verse 7. Let's look down at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, so far in the creation story, we saw that God in chapter 1 spoke. He spoke things into existence. Well, interestingly, now we're seeing God begins to form with his hands. This is to signal a special work. Now, later in these verses, I believe in verse 19 of chapter 2, you actually see that he talks about that he formed the other animals, right, with his hands from the ground. So in this scene, we actually see how God specifically created things, right, forming them from the earth. But unlike the animals, Adam here is going to have a life be breathed into him. This makes him unique. Here's our first implication of how God has wondrously and purposely made you in his image. You were intentionally made with dignity and worth. See, God sets humans not just above the rest of creation, but he sets it apart from the rest of creation. Nothing else gets this kind of attention to detail from its creator. All human life is precious because it was made in God's image. This act of God intimately creating man is so powerful and substantive that we see it referenced throughout and alluded throughout the rest of the scriptures. There's no place as clearly as from Psalm 139, 13 through 14. You can put that on the screen. Hear this. He says it in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Beautiful, beautiful words. Talking about how God creates, even in an ongoing act of creation, even the idea that David sees himself as being created in his mother's womb. This humanity has a very beautiful and concrete connection to its creator, even in its the basic foundation of when the life was formed. Now, you may have heard these verses used to rally around the protecting of unborn life, protecting human life in the womb. And I think at time to times, if you guys are like our church, we don't, you know, get up and we don't talk politics. We don't endorse candidates. We don't talk about measures on the ballots. We encourage people to vote. But when the Bible speaks on a topic with authority, then we have to, in good conscience, not just preach to the dying and world around us, but we have to preach to our own hearts its message. Because of the Bible's teaching about the image of God in each person, we believe all people are important to God. It doesn't matter if they're unborn or elderly. It doesn't matter if their skin color matches mine or doesn't. It doesn't matter about their national origin or their immigration status or ethnicity. All of this are minor compared to who God has made us and whose image we are made. God has called us to help all people find hope and redemption in Jesus. Because we are all his image bearers, we're worth more than an animal. All humanity is made in God's image, and we should respond to others like they are made in his image. So we will support life, and we'll defend life and the dignity of human life wherever we find it. All have dignity and worth because they are made in God's image. He gives them value, something none of us can take away from one another. No one can take your worth and value because God has put it in you innately. We don't treat people like animals because we are not animals. We were made in God's image with dignity and worth. This is core. And without this belief, we would not have some amazing agreement on human rights, whether you're a believer or not, that we see in our society and world at large. It's amazing to see. And these are all contributions from Genesis chapter 2. Now, whether a dying and Christless world recognizes that or not, it comes from these verses. It comes from the very hand of God himself. It's amazing. Let's turn our attention back to this passage. Look down at verse 8. We see God is done creating here. He's done creating man. He turns to make a wonderful home for him. Take a look. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." See, here in chapter 3, chapter 3 is being set up. So as any good storyteller, and the Bible is the best story that's ever been told, and the authors are amazing storytellers. And Moses, more likely Moses, who's the author, he sets up Genesis chapter 3 right here by talking about the two trees. Now, the next few verses, 10 through 14, begin to give details about locations and rivers and the Pishon. I mean, we don't know some of these rivers. We know some of them actually stand out to us as, oh, we know where those are even today. But it's not supposed to be important about if we can identify things, but it's beginning to frame out that there was a home being made. Then in verse 15, he turns back to his to the man in his home. Verse 15, the Genesis reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So here is our second implication for being wondrously and purposely made. We are to treat God's creation as an owner and not a renter. We have been given a wonderful home to care for and look after. God has empowered us from the beginning to see it as our own and is not something that we have no stake in or can just be thrown away. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what do I mean by we are owners and not renters? Now, not all renters are bad. I get that. I've been a renter. I've rented my house. In fact, one season of our life, my wife and I, we owned a home in Bakersfield. We ended up renting it out to some folks, and they took relatively good care of it. And we got it back a little, rougher for wear. But then we actually moved out to Arizona to do a residency for church planting. While we were there, we didn't buy, but we rented. And there's something unique about that, because while we were there, there were things that would come up in the house, and I wanted them to be taken care of, but at the same time, I didn't have the responsibility or really even the right to fix them, right? Because as a renter, you just can't do whatever you want. Believe it or not, so some renters may just live like that, but they can't just do whatever they want. But I remember one issue, and I let the owners know about it, but I saw these cracks throughout the house in the walls, and if I was buying the house, I probably wouldn't have bought the house, right? But I'm seeing these, I'm like, these aren't good. I hope this house isn't going to fall on us, right? And it could actually be some major issues with the way they do foundations there. And so, anyways, I was letting them know, but the main thing is like, that wasn't my responsibility. I was not empowered to do anything about it because I was a renter. It didn't mean I didn't care. I just was powerless to do anything. See, owners have to care for their homes because in the end, if they let them go, no one else is going to be responsible to repair them. No one else is going to help you or get it done for you. There's actual real-life consequences to ignoring or just not caring about your home. If you don't fix it, no one else will. And when you go to sell your house, you'll see that reflected in the valuation, or better yet, the repair requests that come in because the new buyer doesn't want to buy the house in its current condition. It's for sale, for sale as is, but they're going to ask you for repairs. See, God has a plan. He's put us in a home. He made a garden on earth. And here we see that God's placed man in the garden and he placed him there for a purpose, to do something. The text actually tells us that God had placed them there to work and keep the garden. See, God gave them a responsibility in this new home to care for it. See, these two words in Hebrew actually sound a lot like two other words. The two words here are worship and keep, and they sound very similar to, work and keep, they sound very similar to worship and obey. And there's some layers here. And it's very interesting as you get into it to look at it and to understand it. But ultimately, the depth that it's getting at is that God longs for us to worship him through our work. That God longs for us to worship him through our work. We're his image bearers, and we can actually worship him as we work. See, work in its very nature is not because of the fall. We see work already in Genesis 2. I think that has implications for us, that there's actually something that we have to do, that God doesn't have us just sitting around, that heaven's not going to be just some, everybody has harps floating on clouds, and that's not what God has intended from the beginning, and that's not what he's going to have in the end. So God has a plan for us. He longs to be worshiped through our work. But work here is also a broader concept than just the occupation I do. One of the dangers in our society is that we're prone to look at our performance and try to find value and worth by what I do rather than who I am. Someone said it best that God did not make us human doings, but human beings. And that's a really interesting idea. It's kind of maybe a little, weird. But it gets to the point. In our society, you bring value and worth by what you do, not by who you are, but here in God's plan and his story, you have worth and value because he made you to be that. There's nothing you can do to be separated from that. There is value and worth in every human being. We don't have to work to earn our way into God's favor. In fact, this is how we're saved, right? By grace through faith. This is true from the beginning. God has made us with dignity and worth. None of us have to earn that. We are just his image bearers. As we jump back into chapter 1, verse 28, we actually see a little bit more of what he's calling his image bearers to do. How are they supposed to live out this work as owners? Look at verse 28. He says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here we see God longs for his image bearers to fill the earth, and that is what is meant by multiplying, fill, that as humanity spreads out and has children, that they'll take possession of the earth. And as they work it and keep it, God will have more worshipers all over the world. That's what God longed for, worshipers. And God tells humanity just not to worship him, but he tells them to have responsibility in this. What are they to do? They are to subdue and have dominion. That's what it says in verse 28. Subdue and have dominion. We will have a responsibility to this creation. God longs for us to see it as ours to steward. Now, I'm not under any delusion, right, that in the room this size, like, that we were all going to agree on how we ought to steward the creation God has given us. We, in fact, may come down on very different sides of the issue. But nonetheless, as believers, we should always disagree in a spirit of grace that seeks unity above all else. We are owners. We cannot take a temporary view of our earth as if it's disposable, but we need to have pride of ownership. Too many of us in our mindsets have thrown away the throwaway idea of the earth. It's much like one of the scenes from my favorite TV show called 30 Rock. I don't know if any of you are familiar with 30 Rock. It ran from 2006 to 2013, probably like my golden years of life, I don't know. But it just really was a great comedy. It was funny. One of the main characters, her name is Tina Fey, is the actress, and that's who she is in the show. She's actually the main writer for this sitcom show that's a sketch comedy. Anyways, there one scene at the very end of the episode, they've been filming all these green initiatives, trying to get like, we want to, in fact, this is what's funny about it. They're actually all pitching, the GE parent company is actually pitching its washers and dryers, essentially, to the public, right? And they're using a television show to do it. And that's the funny thing of it. It's supposed to be funny. And so throughout their time, they're doing all these green initiatives to kind of say, we're going to clean up the environment. We're a green company. All the time, all they cared about was their bottom line and selling more washers. At the very end, they're filming a scene with this giant earth, and there's a whole production scene, and something happens, a commotion and chaos breaks out from the set, and this light falls over and hits this giant earth with a smiley face on it, right? Because it's going to be a PR piece, and it was supposed to be this big thing. The earth catches on fire and starts burning. The screen goes black, credits roll, and you hear Tina Fey in the background go, "Oh no, this earth is ruined. We need another one." As if it's any other prop that's on a set. And it just makes me laugh over and over again. I laugh at that. It's just such a great scene. The earth is on fire. It's smiling. And there's so many layers to comedy right there. And that for her to deliver that line, "Oh no, this earth is ruined. We need another one." Now, it cracks me up, but I think it actually captures what most people feel is true. But it's not. They view that this is the only earth we've got. They either view that, hey, if it burns up, we'll just get a new one. Or they think that all we have is this earth. And if it burns up, we won't have another one. I think both of these miss what God is calling us to as his image bearers, and that we are to be actually focused with regards to our stewardship of creation. God is actually calling us to something else. And I believe there are going to be two truths that are crucial for us to understand and to hold intention in our role as stewards of the earth God has provided us, this home. And these are going to be intention, okay? The first is this. The world is not eternal. I don't care what people tell you. This is not the only one, right? Like, people either are going to explore space, because this is the only earth we've got. We've got to find other earths so we can send colonies out so we can continue human survival. This world is not eternal. It will not be here forever. And we cannot and should not put our hope and trust into preserving this physical world as it is. This world is not eternal, but God is. This is the classic situation where we begin to worship the creature rather than the creator, from Romans 1. We have to view the world as what it is. It's God's creation. He's given us to steward. It's not an eternal thing. It is something that we are to use in our worship of God. The second crucial truth is this. Just because God is going to make a whole new heaven and earth, it does not mean that we have to be dismissive with the one we have. Just because God's going to make a whole new heavens and earth doesn't mean we have to be dismissive with the one we have. We cannot mistreat the earth and disregard it for future image bearers just because we're going to get a whole new one. This does not mean that I'm agreeing with or disagreeing with any of the certain viewpoints out there. But it's the idea that we actually have a responsibility. And I believe that our discussions should have these truths at the foundation of them. So wherever you land on these, we need to hold these in tension. We don't worship the earth, but we don't also discard it just because it's, well, we'll get a new one eventually. Creation was made for man, not man for creation. It was meant for us to build a home, a future on. If you wreck your home, that was your responsibility to care for. It's a stewardship issue. It's not meant to be abused. See, it is God who is in charge. He makes the rules, not us. God was clear and is clear, and he's been clear from the beginning. This is his world. He makes the rules. He's the creator. In fact, look at verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God is setting boundaries for humanity, right? He's saying, you're my children, this is your home, but these are my rules, right? And it's so funny, but I imagine my three little girls, if I let them run rampant, right, what are they going to do? Well, come nighttime, they're not going to brush their teeth, they're going to eat candy, they're going to continue to watch TV, and they're never going to go to sleep. Eventually, they get wiped out, right, and they will go to sleep. But they will stay active and do whatever they want, but they don't. Because they're not the dad, right? I come in, I make the rules, we put them down to bed, we cut off the sugar at some point, because they got to go to sleep. Because I'll tell you, if those little girls don't sleep, they are a nightmare the next day, right? They're like, wake up on the wrong side of the bed, doesn't matter what side they get off of. They need sleep. I know what's best for them. See, if we continue to see our ownership as ours, and it doesn't matter what God says, then we'll miss the real point of what God is getting at. Because God has actually commissioned us, right? Given us responsibility, and we have a role to play. Now, we can't control everything. We're not God. But it doesn't mean we're dismissive. I love how God just gives little things that we can do in order to actually live out our responsibility. And I love what he does right here in these verses with Adam. He commissions Adam to name the animals. That's something he can do. He can name animals. So God has Adam name the animals. But before you get to verse 19, we actually see in 18 an interesting introduction to the scene. God begins to speak. And if we've learned anything from chapter 1, when God speaks, okay, so let's see what God says. Verse 18, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.'" It's interesting because how does God go about that? Well, he brings the animals to Adam to name. God is saying man was not meant to be alone. It's not a perfect reflection of God's image. He needs another. Here's our third implication for today. God created me for more than myself. This flies in the very face of what our culture teaches. It seems like I was actually created for me. If God created me, he created me for my own happiness and for my own place and for my own dreams. Now, this may seem like a weird place to take these verses, but I think it's getting at the heart of the implications of how God has actually made us. Now, in the text, he is actually creating them, what, male and female. We know that from chapter 1, verse 28. And we're going to get back to that because it's the main point of the text. That's fair, right? That's a good idea. But I think there's other implications that we should delve into. And these verses seem to be trying to communicate something that we often overlook. You are not self-sufficient. You cannot do it all. And I don't care if you're male or female, you were never created to do it alone. That doesn't mean that you're 100% created to get married and have kids. Like, that's sometimes not in the plan, right? That's okay. But some of us are pursuing what God has for you, and that's great. And that means you're not married. That means you didn't have kids. And that doesn't make you lesser or need to be somehow, you're infected and need to be quarantined. I guess that's a triggering word. I shouldn't use that anymore. But you don't need the cure for singleness. It's okay. Our Savior was single. I think oftentimes in the church, we can make people feel lesser because they haven't, quote unquote, made it yet. Like, oh, you're not married yet. Well, one day you'll get cured of that and you'll get married and you'll be happy as I am. Again, marriage isn't about being happy. God has other plans for that. He longs to receive glory and demonstrate oneness above anything else. Loneliness is hard and it's real. And there's a temptation for some of us just to push through and through all our insecurities, just find someone and make ourselves happy. And that's absolutely dangerous for ourselves. And it's not what the text is teaching. There's a real sense that in this life, we exist for ourselves only. That there's no other reason why we exist but to find joy and happiness, and God has made me and given me this earth, so I'm going to explore and have fun and do whatever I can. We were not made for ourselves. And Genesis is giving a resounding no, an agreement that you were not made for yourself. In fact, God does not even declare creation to be very good until he creates image bearers. He did not need us, but we need him and the provision he has given us in others, in relationship. It's been said 1,000 different times and ways probably, but it still rings true. No man is an island. No man is an island. There's a show called Alone. I guess I watch a lot of TV. I don't know if this is like supposed to be like confessional or, but I do watch this show Alone. My wife doesn't watch with me often because she finds it a little appalling. So, you know, take that in to count before you go home and watch this. There's a ton of episodes. I'm not even sure what channel it originally aired on, but there's tons of seasons. But the show Alone is based off of individuals. There's about 10 of them, and it's a survival show. It's kind of like Survivor was supposed to be, you know, but this is like the real one, where they get shipped off to these really remote places by themselves. They have a camera, like equipment, but no camera crew, right? And they have to live off the land or die trying, right? Now, they do give them a little buzzer thing. They can call it and be like, I tap out, I'm done, like, I want out of here. And believe it or not, like early seasons, like people like land or out by themselves for like an hour, they're like, I'm done, right? Because they see bears or wolves or whatever, and they freak out. Other people stay. What's interesting is through all this, it's a competition about being in solitude and survival. And these are the toughest men and women who try to outlast one another, right? They don't know when other people are out of the game. They're completely cut off, right? It's crazy, okay? These people are killing things. They're eating stuff you would never eat at home, okay? But what's so interesting is one after another, they tap out for different reasons, but there's a thread through all of this. There's an immense amount of loneliness and self-reflection that's happening in them. They cannot stand to be alone. It's like they were created to be in relationship with other people, right? It's like the castaway effect, right, with Wilson. You know, it's like this idea that, like, we were made to be with other people. Even the people who make it to the very end, and I won't say who names in case you want to go watch a show, but if you love wilderness, if you love outdoor stuff, and you say, I don't watch TV because all of it's dumb, you might want to check out Alone because it's pretty awesome. But what's so interesting is even the winners, they'll tell you how much more they appreciate relationship in the end. And there's some amazing self-reflection as they get picked up, whether by helicopter because they're in the freezing cold tundras of areas that you can't get to by boat or land. They get picked up and they're taken out and they reflect about how lonely they were, how they want to do better in relationship because they realize they need more other people around them. Now, there are a few oddballs that don't completely do all that, but every one of these people go out there thinking, I can do this. This alone thing is going to be perfect. All I've wanted in this life is to be away from people. And they find that that's not true. There's something in them. Somehow they're hardwired for something else. We were made to have relationship with others. As we turn back our attention to marriage now, it is the main point of this text. We see that in marriage, God is bringing two people together for life. It's this woman is God's choice for this man. God has specifically and specially made woman for this man. And it's a beautiful thing. It thinks a truth a lot of the wives in this room, including my wife, need to be reminded of, especially after they have to pick up our clothes and put them in the hamper. It happened this morning. I just can't learn. She'll hear this. She'll be like, yes, that's true. We were made for one another, and we need that assurance. Truly, we do, because relationship is hard. Now, God here demonstrates an intentionality as he creates woman as a partner for man. She is to be his co-heir to everything. They're supposed to have dominion together. We see that in chapter 1. See, the text said that the man, that God made them male and female, they are one part to the other. Unfortunately, throughout history, because of the curses in chapter 3, men have, with their authority, subjugated and hurt and not lived up to the true creation mandate of protection. These are all the outcomes and really the fallout of the curses that we see after the rebellion. That we see when the God-man, Jesus, shows up on the scene. He elevates women back to their co-heir position. Daughters of the King. Marriage is not meant for just you. It's a danger in our society. I have to get remarried. I have to do this. I have to be marriage. But marriage was created for more than just you. And if you view your marital happiness as the end goal, you risk making it an idol, and that will ultimately imprison your joy and ultimately destroy your bond. Marriage has a greater impact than just on your happiness. It is meant to make an impact on future generations and those people around you, even your families of origin, by showing oneness and unity. We actually see this impact that it's supposed to make in verse 24. Look down. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage changes other relationships, and that's a good thing. It's supposed to make an impact. Here we see God is showing us the first family. And they are of one mind, of one purpose. And they lived out God's ideal to be God's people living in God's place under God's rule. This is God's ideal. This is what God has longed for all along. Right from the beginning, we see the ingredients. God's people in God's place under God's rule. This is what's understood in the statement in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's very interesting. This concept of naked and not ashamed demonstrates their innocence and their connection to God. Because, why? It's how he made them. He made them wondrously and purposely in his image. You know, nothing is so clear as starting from the beginning and looking down the corridor of time. And why it's so important to look back at Genesis is because we know where we begin. And where we begin is going to affect where we end. And ultimately, where our current story is in this larger story. It's amazing how many people don't know their place in the story of God. And many people don't know what God's really up to in the world. And they don't know what role they play. Either they will make their role less. Oh, I just go to church, or I just believe in Jesus. But God has something wondrously and purposefully for you in this life as his image bearer, and especially as a new creation in Christ. As we start in the beginning of the Bible with creation, you start seeing what God's purposing to do. Ultimately, God purposed for us to be in relationship, his people in his place under his rule. But Genesis 3 happens, right? And with Genesis 3, God set it up. He says, don't do this, don't do that, right? Live like this. And we go, oh, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to break your rules. And ultimately, in that rebellion, we reject God as being God. We step in to take our role, right? It's what Satan actually tempted Eve with. And we rebel against God's rule. And because of that, we're thrown out. We're cast out. We're rebels. We don't belong with God anymore. We're separated from God. Death enters the world, and death means separation. It means separation from body and soul, but death is another aspect of the separation in relationship we have from God. And in rebellion, God does not leave us there, but he begins for the whole Old Testament to begin to promise. There's promises of future redemption. David alluded to that in our communion, right? Begins to promise a savior to come, a redeemer. From the very beginning, right after all the curses, he gives a promise of a redeemer. We see it through Abraham, through the prophets, through the kings, through David. God promises a Messiah, a one who will be able to bring back and bridge the gap separation between man and God. And Jesus steps on scene and fulfills this in his redemption. He lives a life of righteousness that we could never live. He perfectly obeys God. He does everything that Israel failed to do in the Old Testament. We see that in the wilderness temptation, right? We see this throughout his life. We see this in his baptism. We see it throughout his life. He's the perfect son that none of us could be. And we glory in that, right? We glory that Jesus is perfect and we get his perfect life as our substitute. But ultimately, Jesus goes to the cross to redeem his people, to take the penalty of sin, to put our curse on him and to be hung on a tree. He redeems us. And through that, he raises from the dead and then begins a new people, a people who are to make much of his name, to carry on this wondrous and wonder and purpose of creation in a new creation. And that is the people of God, the church. And then ultimately, this church is to point others towards the end, which is not just us getting a one-way ticket out of here, right? It's not just the end is not just like we get a get out of here and the rest of this place burns. But the end of the story is a new creation. We live forever with God. that it's the way it was meant to be. It's restoration, not just rescue. Rescue happens at the cross, but restoration happens in the end. And we are going to be fully restored to the way things were meant to be, but not without the scars of what we've been through. We realize when Jesus was raised from the dead, how did he present himself to the disciples? How'd they know it was really him? With his hands. Jesus in his resurrected body still had scars. And God in the end, the earth will still have resemblances, right, of what we're experiencing today. That God is using this culture-building thing that he created us to be, right? Even though we can use culture to kind of oppose God, God is actually graciously going to use culture in his new creation. In fact, in the beginning of Genesis, what do we see? A garden like Eden. What do we see in Revelation chapter 21? A garden-like city. He's going to fully restore it, but yet we've moved from agriculture to city. And it's a beautiful thing about how God is progressing the story from the beginning to the end. And here's the thing. God has placed you in this gospel story. You have a role. It's not just for your pastor or for the really smart people or for the people who really try hard or serve in the church or whatever it is. God is calling you to a work that's bigger and more important than just the work or the job you go to. He's giving you an identity that's provided you so much more than any job or any specific created thing could ever give you. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. And he's calling each and every one of us into that. Does that make you all evangelists? Well, in some ways, yes, but not in the typical way that we think of it. But God has actually equipped you and provided everything you need, right? Because you are not an island. You are not self-sufficient. Guess what? Look around you today. He has given you a church. He's given you a people. He's given you a purpose. And it's wonderful and it's purposeful. And he's placed you right here for this. You live out the story with one another. God has not put you out on your own. He's not sending you out as mercenaries. He's sending you out as missionaries in a community to see his good news proclaimed and demonstrated in Clovis and to the ends of the earth. You get to join in that, right? God has actually made you specifically, somehow, wonderfully, to be part of that mission right here. You don't just have to wait for the pastor to do it. It doesn't mean you just have to serve in children's ministry. There's something about who he's made you that we get to ask the Spirit, Spirit, what are you doing around me to the people in this community? How may I step in? How may I help others join me in this? Invite each other into the rhythms of your life. Find ways to actually preach the gospel in your community, in your neighborhood. God has wonderful and purposeful things for the Clovis EV Free Church. Because he's designed you and made you a community, a people for his own pleasure. As you love God, as you love people, and you make disciples, God will meet you there and encourage you in the midst of that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Father, would you continue to just strengthen us as we leave this place? Father, would you form in us what we just heard about, the purposes, the wonders that you have placed in us, how you've made us in your image, how you've sent us out as these new creation image bearers to proclaim and to tell others of your excellencies. God, would you give us the strength to do that? God, there is a fear in me about that, Father. God, would you form just me to be fearless in the face of just adversity? Would you give me and all these people just strength to meet the challenge ahead? That we wouldn't go quietly, but that we would rally around your goodness and your gospel that you've made us for, that you've given us. May we see this good news proclaimed and lived out in each one of our lives. May we be reminded of this good news each day as we open your word, as we reflect on who you are and how you've guided our footsteps throughout these years, these days, these weeks, and these hours. Thank you for what you're doing in us. I pray that you would encourage us and move us forward for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.